Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
I think one of the most interesting, probably surprising, things that we have found in our study of the minor prophets of Hosea and Amos and Jonah, now Joel, is that God will instigate, he will command disasters to happen. Not only upon those who do wicked things and who do not acknowledge him as their God, but also against those who act wickedly, but do know and acknowledge him. Now, I fully realize that flies in the face of especially modern era Christian theology that assumes that God has changed and now he offers only mercy, never punishment or disaster to those who call on his name, regardless of our wicked behavior. Yet clearly in the Bible, the criteria for if God might decide to send calamity upon his own is our obedience versus our disobedience to his laws and commandments. And as these four books of prophecy and other Bible books as well explain, the obedience God demands of his worshipers is based upon his one and only written moral code, otherwise known as the Law of Moses. Now, this dynamic has never changed. And the incorrect notion that this principle no longer applies to Christ followers, especially, is the primary reason that I have such concern for the Western world and especially for my own nation, the USA, as we have sunk beyond mere disobedience into outright defiance of God. Evil is not just done anymore. It's glorified and often said to be in compliance with the notions of love and mercy. Now, my advice to us all, prepare. Prepare. And I urge you to prepare spiritually now, and also to prepare physically and tangibly now, as you would for a hurricane or a war or some other serious disaster, because in our fast-paced world, disasters happen and spread at lightning speed. Things happen so fast that if you're not already prepared, it's too late. Bolster your emergency supplies. Prepare your pantries. Set some money and resources aside. Make them easily accessible. Do not do this out of fear and panic. Do it in wisdom. Do it in forewarning. God gave us his word to be learned and acted out in our lives. He has told us what's going to happen. Will you believe it? You know, as believers and as students of God's word, we know in advance what's coming, even if we can't pinpoint precisely when or how. And we know we are not going to escape it any more than the righteous segment of ancient Israel who also had to endure. When it comes to national judgment, all suffer together. And what we have been reading in Hosea, Amos, Jonah, and Joel is about national or corporate, not individual, judgment. The good news is that those many who heeded the warnings of God's prophets in the ancient times fared considerably better than those who just blew it off. They were far better prepared for what was coming, so they suffered much less. They better navigated through those difficult times. The same thing applies to us. Now, in our previous lesson, we ended at Joel chapter 1, verse 5, when God called to the drunkards to mourn, because soon the wine they crave won't be available to them. So severe is the calamity that is about to be set into motion. Why are drunkards addressed? It's primarily because they are the epitome of irresponsibility and ambivalence to all that's going on around them. So they are held up as representative of the people of Judah and Jerusalem in general, at least as God sees them. They have pulled away so far from the truth of the Torah and the scriptures, succumbing to the temptation and the ways of their pagan neighbors and to the silly doctrines of their religious leadership, that they are oblivious to their precarious condition. They think that they are living as Yehovah wants them to live, doing as he commands them to do, and so they are blessed and protected. But what they refuse to hear from the prophets is that they have exchanged divine truth for a lie. And they're about to pay a horrible, unexpected price for it. The prophets have been warning them for decades that this is the case, but their leadership and the people have ignored those warnings, and they've gone right on behaving as they had been. So let he who has ears hear. Let's reread chapter 1 of Joel. Pull out your Bibles. We're going to reread Joel chapter 1 all. It's pretty short chapter. The word of Adonai came to Joel, the son of Petuel. Hear this, you leaders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in your ancestors' days? Tell your children about it and have them tell it to theirs and have them tell the next generation. What the cutterworms left, the locusts ate. What the locusts left, the grasshoppers ate. What the grasshoppers left, the shearworms ate. Wake up, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you who drank wine, because the juice of the grape will be withheld from your mouth. For a mighty and numberless nation has invaded my land. His teeth are lion's teeth. His fangs are those of a lioness. He has reduced my vines to waste, my fig trees to splinters. He plucked them bare, stripped their bark, and left their branches white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Grain offering and drink offering are cut off from the house of Adonai. The Kohanim, the priests, are mourning. Those who are serving Adonai, the fields are ruined. The ground is grieving, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dried up. The olive oil is wretched. Despair, you farmers. Lament, vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley. The harvest from the fields is lost. The vines have withered. The fig trees wilted. Also the pomegranate, date palm, and the apple tree. All the trees in the field have withered, and the people's joy has withered away. Kohanim, priests, put on sackcloth and weep. Wail, you who serve at the altar. Come, lie in sackcloth all night long, you who serve my God. For the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Proclaim a holy fast. call for a solemn assembly, gather the leaders and all who live in the land to the house of Adonai your God and cry out to Adonai. Oh no, the day of Adonai is upon us. As destruction from Shaddai, it is coming. The food is cut off before our very eyes. Also joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain is rotting in its furrows. The granaries are deserted, the barns in ruins because the grain is withered. Oh, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep bear the punishment too. Adonai, I cry out to you, for the fire has consumed the pastures in the desert, and the flame set ablaze all the trees in the fields. Even the wild animals come to you, panting, because the stream beds have dried up, and fire has consumed the pastures in the desert. Beginning in verse 5, we get a series of certain segments of Israelite society being told what's going to happen to them. And it begins with drunkards, then it turns to people in general, then to farmers, finally to priests. And as with the drunkards, the intent of the call is for all Judah to come out of their stupor and become sober, but also to prepare. Verse 6 now throws a kind of a monkey wrench into the works that can be confusing. After the opening verses speak about an invasion of locusts, verse 6 begins with, "For a mighty and numberless nation has invaded my land." Therefore, many Bible academics see in those words that the description of the locusts is meant only as a metaphor for a nation that is going to invade and sweep over Judah. Other scholars say that the word nation refers to the locusts. That is, the term nation is used figuratively for this swarm of grasshoppers. Now, what is happening is that Joel is using the common literary technique of simile to make his point. What's a simile? It's a figure of speech that directly compares two different things that have similar attributes. A simple example of a simile might be, "He was as big as a house." He's not a house. But because a house is inherently big, when compared to the size of a man, then the idea is a certain man is exceptionally large. We all get that. A swarm of locusts is not a nation. But just as a nation operates under a central commander, so do these locusts, and their commander is God. The simile is carried even further when this locust nation is said to have teeth like a lion. Neither locusts nor nations have lion's teeth. But the point of comparison is obvious. A lion was perhaps the most feared predator of that particular biblical era, and it represents a ferocious creature that remorselessly devours its helpless prey. This comparison used for its shock value is rather common in the Bible. And we find it in Job and Jeremiah and Proverbs and the Psalms. And so, yes, this is an invasion of voracious grasshoppers, not the army of an enemy nation. Now, an interesting side note is the wording that speaks of Judah as my land. Is this Joel speaking, or is it Yehovah? Since this entire passage is an oracle from God, it can only be the Lord speaking. And as I discuss in teachings on the Torah, indeed, the term the land, meaning Canaan, the Holy Land, belongs to the Lord. It's his land. See, Israel was never to see their residing in the land as any more than a conditional long-term lease. They were the tenants. God was the landlord. Israel was never to see themselves as property owners the way we do today in the Western world, whereby indeed we can own exclusive title to a piece of land in perpetuity. This perhaps was the chief purpose of the law of Jubilee, because that required people who acquire land within the Holy Land from somebody else for a price to give it back at the 50-year Jubilee. It's highlighted this issue of tenancy versus ownership. Thus, when God arranged for Israel to be exiled, it can best be compared to the eviction of a wicked tenant for not carrying out the terms of his lease agreement. Verse 7 portrays the locust teeth at work. Now, they decimate the food-bearing plants of Judah. And again, notice, my vines, my fig trees. These plants belong to God, not to the residents of Judah. Jehovah is merely allowing his people the use of the produce that comes from the plants and the soil he created, watered by the rains, which he gave to them, which is why some of that produce must be given back to him as payment in the form of the first fruits offerings and in other sacrificial offerings that require a portion of the crops to be given to the priesthood. The trees and the vines are stripped bare by the locusts, and then they're left to die. The intent is to say that not only is Judah's immediate food supply suddenly gone, but also that the damage is long-lasting. It will cause extreme shortages and hunger for at least a couple of years. Now, verse 8 uses an example of the acute despair that this unparalleled attack of locusts upon Judah caused. It uses a term. It says it's like that of a virgin who has lost her husband. Now, I want to explain that, you know, because at first glance, that makes little sense. I mean, a married woman is never also a virgin, right? To say it another way, how can a virgin, a betulah in Hebrew, also be said to have a husband? Well, here's how it actually worked. In the standard protocol of biblical Hebrew marriage, a young maiden, a virgin, first becomes betrothed to a man. In this first step, a potential husband comes to the father asking for his daughter as a wife. If agreement is reached between the father and the potential husband, a bride price is paid. Now the girl is betrothed. Do not equate betrothal with our modern notion of engagement. Betrothal was a far stronger commitment. Upon betrothal, often a marriage document was written up. Technically, the two are not yet married. In fact, the young girl, although legally committed to this man, will continue to live at home with her father, yet every aspect, this is key, every aspect of Hebrew marriage laws applies to the relationship. If the girl were to become intimately involved with another man during her betrothal, that amounts to the crime of adultery, with all the usual penalties associated with it. Essentially, although a girl is not yet married, the man has legally acquired her. And in the jargon of the era, they could even be called at that moment husband and wife, usually after a minimum period of around 30 days. Then the girl is released by her father to go and live with her husband. Sometimes there's a family ceremony. This was really more so as we get nearer to the New Testament era. But more often than not, it was little more than the father simply delivering the girl to the home of her new husband. Consummation of the marriage was expected to occur immediately, and it was that act which served as the formal transfer of authority over the girl from the father to the husband. Now they were legally married in every respect. So, the situation that's envisioned in Joel, it's of a betrothed girl that's still living with her father and not yet transferred to her husband. She has yet to consummate her marriage and begin life as a legal wife and then do the most important thing that a Hebrew woman could do, bear children. Therefore, to any ancient Israelite reading Joel, they understood there is no greater bitter disappointment in the life of a Hebrew woman than what is described here. That is, during the betrothal period, the husband dies. Another well-known biblical example of this type of unmatchable grief is contained in the story of Jephthah, who, as part of a rash vow to God, promised to sacrifice the first thing that came from his residence to greet him if he came home from war victorious. That first thing unexpectedly turned out to be his one and only child, an unmarried daughter. The end of the story explains how she was given some time to mourn in fulfillment of his vow. The tragedy was she had not yet had the opportunity to fulfill her role as a woman by becoming a wife and a mother. This story elicits so much emotion from Israelite women that her sad tale continues to be told to this day. A midrash called Arba'at Yamim, which means the 4 days, was established to remember this tragic event. And every year since, in the month of Tevet, on the day on which Judaism says Jephthah fulfilled his vow, water would turn to blood and the daughters of Israel would weep for 4 days over Jephthah's daughter. Now, the ceremonial remembrance, for those who care about this kind of stuff, is preserved in the Addenda to Mahzor Vitri. Now, the words about the virgin dressing in sackcloth is simply the mention of a standard mourning tradition of one taking off their regular clothes and putting on a coarsely woven garment, usually made out of goat's hair. Now, it's heavy, scratchy, smelly, ugly, just all around unpleasant. Now, in verse 9, the focus shifts to the priesthood and to the temple, and the grain offering, the mincha, and the drink offering, the nesek, that always consisted of wine, they can no longer be offered at the temple altar because the locusts have destroyed the fields and the grapevines. There were several types of categories of sacrificial offerings. Each kind nearly always included a mincha and a nesek offering. That is, a legal sacrifice couldn't even be performed without the inclusion of these two elements. Therefore, this is describing a circumstance in which no altar sacrifices of any kind could occur. So for the people of Israel, well, this was devastating. For the priests, even more so. I mean, the priests not only had the duty and the prestige of conducting their regular, even daily, all-important altar sacrifices, but also the bulk of their family food supply came in the form of these offerings. So the priests have every reason to lament. Now, it's interesting in this verse that two categories of temple workers are actually mentioned, both greatly affected by the losses caused by the locusts. The first was the priest. The second is usually translated to English as ministers or shirat in Hebrew. And as the priests are necessarily Levites, then so are the shirat. It's only that the priests serve a different and a higher function than the shirat. The shirat, the ministers, are involved in other aspects of ministry around the temple, such as maintaining the grounds and the infrastructure, while the priests are directly involved in temple ritual and activities, including sacrificing. Now, of course, the upshot of all this about the temple is that if the priests cannot do their jobs on behalf of the people, it's because the locusts have destroyed the needed offerings. The effect is the people cannot be delivered from their sins. They cannot complete a vow offering. They cannot celebrate the biblical feasts and so on. It isn't much different than what they're going to experience some years later when they're conquered and hauled off to Babylon. So this matter of the never before so severe locust plague has as big of a spiritual effect as a physical effect for all the Israelites of Judah. Now, Moses in Deuteronomy says this in chapter 28. A nation unknown to you will eat the fruit of your labor and your land. Yes, you will be continually oppressed and crushed till you go crazy from what your eyes have to see. A little further down in chapter 28, the bugs will inherit all your trees and the produce of your land. A little further yet, down chapter 28, they will devour the offspring of your livestock, the produce of your soil, until you have been destroyed. They'll leave you without grain, wine, olive oil, or your young cattle and sheep until they have caused you to perish. So the point is, what is happening to Judah is exactly what the law of Moses prescribes will happen as curses if the people rebel and they don't obey God. Now listen, God won't just allow these things to happen. He's going to cause these things to happen. He will command these things to happen. And see, and what we ought to notice about verse 10 is that the mechanism of the curse, therefore the locust plague, or rather heretofore, up to this point, this is what I'm trying to say, the locust plague, now seems to switch to something else. Because God says the soil is grieving. The new wine is dried up. This literally means the grapes still on the vine. The olive oil is wretched. That is, the quality and the output is terrible. This must be speaking of a drought that follows on the footsteps of the locusts. A real double whammy. Although the word drought is not found here, it is only implied. The farmers and the producers of wine are to lament at this double catastrophe, as is stated in verse 11. Now, we could generally label these occupations to those of the common folk, maybe even the peasants. These are those who labor in the fields. They're not necessarily the field's owners. The first word of verse 11 is Yavesh. And it has been translated in a number of different ways, from ashamed to despair to confounded, and even to a couple more English words. Now, literally, however, the word means to wither or to dry up. Perhaps earlier Bible translators didn't feel that the word, English word, wither, fit well So they chose some of those other words I just told you about that you're most likely actually to find in your Bibles. Actually, in my opinion, to wither or dry up fits the scenario quite well. It's kind of a pun, better than ashamed or despair, since it is drought that caused the fields and the vines to wilt and dry up, assuming that's the cause of the drought, or rather the cause of all this is a drought, which I feel pretty confident it is. And I'm going to pause to remind you that Joel is describing something that's already happened. And rather than allowing the people to think how unlucky or how unfortunate they've been, he's informing them that God did this to them intentionally. It's a punishment for their rebellion, a rebellion they didn't believe they were even committing, or that whatever they were doing was that big of a sin, or that because they were God's chosen people, well, he just loved them too much to ever experience his wrath. So verse 12 continues with the vines withering. And again, the Hebrew word used here, always translated as wither or dry up, is that same word, yavesh. And it's usually translated that way. So we see the connection with the opening word of verse 11 that speaks to the farmers and vine dressers as wilting. It's a play on words. That's all that's going on here. Now in verse 13, the priests and the ministers of the temple are again addressed. They are specifically ordered to take off their priestly and their ministering garments and don sackcloth. They too are to join everyone else in mourning and lamenting because of their inability to do their duties for the benefit of the people. Now, this marks an end to their privileged fellowship with Jehovah, at least for a while, until the land again produces that which is needed for the sacrifices. A very important realization and God principle is brewing here. See, it is that merely being sorry and doing lamentation rituals and even sincerely repenting is not what's going to kindle favor with Jehovah. What they must depend on is hope in God's amazing grace, his boundless mercy upon them that is not earned and it is not merited. But rather, it is given out of compassion based upon his divine determination. See, before they crossed some cosmic line in the sand of wickedness, before God said no more, actually much was in their hands. Had they listened to the earlier prophets and repented and changed their wrong behavior, none of this would be happening. But now that it has, the matter's no longer in their hands. Well, now the priests are told to schedule a day of fasting for the nation so that everyone from the lowest to the greatest will assemble and together take responsibility for what they have done. And so that corporately, as a nation of sinners, they will cry out in unity to God. Now, just as sackcloth is a self-denial, so is fasting. And God is demanding self-denial in this situation, no doubt as a show of sincerity, but also as an affliction of discomfort. The priests are told to arrange for this day of fasting because they represent the spiritual leadership of Israel. Let's reread this verse. Verse 14 of Joel 1, proclaim a holy fast, call for a solemn assembly, gather the leaders and all who live in the land in the house of Adonai your God, and then cry out to Adonai. Now, since it's my goal to regularly introduce you to biblical Hebrew words to help you in your Bible study, let's paste back in some of the original Hebrew and then look at that verse again. It says, Kadash a fast, call for an Atzerah, gather the leaders and all who live in the land to the house of Yehovah, your Elohim, and cry out to Yehovah. Now, Kadash, by definition, means to dedicate something holy, not something ordinary or common. And Atzerah means a solemn, sober, the opposite of a joyful, assembly. And the house of Yehovah is speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, notice how God's name is once again employed. And he's not called God, but rather it is Elohim, which more means divine being. Now, I find it most interesting that Yehovah's name is used here at all. In fact, it's used twice. See, when something is used twice in a passage, it means to draw our special attention. Okay, and my speculation for the need for the special attention is that much as was happening with Judah's sister kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, up to the north, Judah's religious practices and traditions had also become sufficiently corrupted with paganism and with false doctrines that it was important to be clear which God was demanding this solemn assembly, which temple Judah was to gather at, which God they were to cry out to. As an illustration, ponder for a moment just where we are, just where we stand in the Western world, spiritual speaking, in the 21st century. Barely more than one or two generations ago, if our national leader was to call for a solemn assembly to cry out to God, everyone would know what and who he was referring to. Even atheists would know. And there would be a popular outpouring. Today, the mention of any faith and any God is largely suspect, and such belief is regularly seen as ignorant and primitive, if not dangerous to the nation. So, a national leader would probably have to specify which God he or she was talking about, which means no modern day national leader, even in the face of the worst crisis their nation has ever known, would advocate for such an assembly because of the social and the political sensitivities involved. I fear that means that our point of no return has passed. We're beyond it now, and it's gone largely unnoticed. It's too late. If a sinful and an immoral nation on the decline even then cannot bring itself together, even in a catastrophe that affects all, such as COVID, in order to beseech the God of heaven for help and for mercy, then Yehovah, who I feel quite certain sent this disaster as a judgment upon us, has no grounds upon which to consider showing that nation mercy. The Bible tells us plainly, the Lord can reach a point, and he has in the past, in which even repentance will no longer be sufficient for him to relent, since the offenses against him have piled up so high, so wide, that justice demands they be dealt with severely. I mean, I wish I knew for sure if that's where we are. But all any of us have to go on is the written record that God gave to us. And what I've just told you, what I've just said, aptly and honestly describes what the written record tells us about him. It tells us how he responds in such circumstances, even though it is certainly unpleasant to hear it. He responds in such circumstances as he always has. Israel would not believe or accept. They just would not, that their own God would turn from benefactor to enemy. But it happened. The result was catastrophe, yet completely deserved. Verse 15 is a cry of abject terror. It's the moment when a most extraordinary catastrophe strikes. The locust attack then is the harbinger. It is a sign of a future event or a foreshadow of it. The locust invasion and its aftermath were just a foreshadow, as horrible as it was, of something terrible. And here we get this famous Day of the Lord announcement. Who has not heard about the Day of the Lord? The first thing to understand about this term is that in Hebrew, it is not the Day of the Lord. It is the Day of Yahweh. Too much we've been led by implication, quite frankly, to picture it as the Day of Jesus or the Day of Messiah. And this happened because in Christianity, the Lord ceased being Yahweh the Father and transformed into Jesus the Son. Here, it is explicit that it is the Day of Yahweh, always, and that is what it means whenever we encounter it in the Bible. Oh no, or whoa, or alas, the day. See, all these are different ways this verse is translated to English, but it needs to be taken literally. This is an ominous, it's not a joyful day. It's a day of mourning and grief, of pain and tears. It's not a day of happy excitement, not the fulfillment of a wonderful expectation. See, this term is found 11 times outside the book of Joel, and every one of them concerns an oracle of darkness and oppression against Israel. But also it is used for the same purpose against the Gentile nations of the world. I want to say this again. The Day of Yahweh is, biblically, nothing anyone ought to want or look forward to or pray that it comes. Goodness. I mean, what we ought to pray for instead is what we're looking at right now in Joel. Pray for mercy. The Day of Yahweh speaks of national judgment. But of course that filters down to individuals. Since a nation is nothing more than a large group of individuals, I want to be clear on something. God's wrath and justice gets administered in two different spheres. Sphere one is the individual. Sphere two is the national or the corporate. Yeshua, when he was here for his first visitation, was all about individual justice. He did not concern himself with national or corporate justice. Put another way, our salvation through Christ is one by one. It has nothing to do with national justice. In fact, our salvation is mostly about our spiritual condition, It has much less to do with our physical condition or our current circumstances as human beings living on planet Earth. Corporately or nationally speaking, our deliverance or demise happens according to the group, to the nation we belong to, regardless of our individual spiritual status, as we will all suffer the same experience, whether it is blessing or curse, as a nation. Now, the Day of Jehovah is a corporate experience. It's a national experience of a curse. So, all who are alive and present and part of that group is going to incur the physical, tangible effects of God's wrath. That's you, folks. That's me. We're not going to get out of it. Most certainly pray for the return of Messiah Yeshua. But please don't ever pray for the Day of Jehovah to arrive, even though it's going to. In Hebrew thought, the term day, like in Day of Jehovah, day, yom in Hebrew, can mean several different things. Day can mean that 24-hour cycle when the sun is still, or when the sun is still up before it gets dark. It can mean a single 24-hour period. It can mean an indefinite time period, but the time period concerns a somewhat identifiable, maybe even a named event. It can even be a nearly parallel term to the word generation. Just depends on the context, as it is, when it's used that way, it's indicating an entire era. Here in Joel, the day of the Lord means an identifiable event, but it's of an indefinite time period. The Day of Jehovah is not a single 24-hour period that we can mark on our calendars, like, for instance, Independence Day or the Day of Pentecost, Shavuot. The Day of Jehovah is called this name because it is Jehovah who is causing it. It is Jehovah who is commanding it. Almost always, the Day of Jehovah will employ completely natural things, such as a locust attack, a drought, even an aggressive nation with ambitious leadership to attack. What qualifies these as a Day of Jehovah is not the physical means that it happens, but rather under whose control it happens at all, and for what ultimate purpose. God controls. He sets in motion. And he uses it to achieve a certain ultimate purpose, but it is still all about using his wrath as the catalyst for it occurring. The reality in Joel's era was that Israel knew about the Day of Jehovah. Oh, they knew, but was mistakenly convinced that it was reserved just for Gentile nations, never for them. And this despite what the Holy Scriptures taught, despite especially what the prophets warned. Israel's constant foe was themselves. It was their own evil inclinations. The constant crime they committed was idolatry. But not idolatry in the sense we usually think of it. Yes, at times some people of Israel kept and worshipped idols. But the far larger issue was that they committed a national and individual idolatry by remaking God in their own image. They preferred to substitute their doctrines and their definitions of mercy and love and justice for God's. And when we refuse to accept God for what the Bible says he is and in how he judges and how he operates, then we have committed idolatry. Now, no way do I mean this allegorically or metaphorically. I mean it literally. And the consequences of this for as individuals and nationally, man, they're staggering. I mean, have you decided that God is only love and mercy? That's idolatry. Do you think that in God's corporate wrath, others will be harmed, but somehow you won't be because you're a believer in Yeshua? That's idolatry. Do you think that life sentences for murder is more just and more merciful because since Christ's advent, he has brought with him a different mindset of what justice and mercy is? Sorry, that's idolatry. See, in these and many more assumptions that are commonly made about God, which are clearly contrary to what his own word says to us, this is where the problem lies. You know, it's so very tempting to construct a God that pleases us. A very attractive God that makes our lives easier, solves our problems, brings about our hopes and dreams. A God who evolves, he satisfies our cultural demands, our personal desires, our pleasures, and allows us freedom. Freedom to do whatever we want to do without guilt or shame or consequence. The danger is that when we succumb to this temptation, it means we are not worshiping the God of the Bible. We are worshiping the God of our minds. A God that doesn't exist. Old Testament, New Testament, we constantly read about submitting to God, don't we? I hear it among believers. Submit to God. What does that mean? See, to submit and surrender to God means, by definition, to submit and surrender our minds and our thoughts to his ways, to his commands, regardless of how it might feel to us. Or how hanging on to our own preferences and choices benefits us more in the present. See, Yeshua emphasized this point a few times. But none is dramatic, I think, perhaps, than this particular occasion that we can read about in Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, 26 through 33, we read this. If anyone comes to me, and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, and his sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own execution stake, come after me, can't be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Don't you sit down and estimate the cost? To see if you have enough capital to complete it? If you don't, then when you've laid the foundation but you can't finish it, all the onlookers start making fun of you. And they say, this is the man who began to build but he couldn't finish. Or again, suppose one king is going out to wage war with another king. Doesn't he first sit down and consider whether he, with his 10,000 troops, has enough strength to meet the other one who is coming against him with 20,000? Well, if he hasn't, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation to inquire about terms for peace. So every one of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See, this passage has been spun so many ways by preachers and teachers that I can't count them all. First, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean to intensely dislike or to be mean or hostile to your family. Biblically, you see, the word hate is almost always meant in a political sense. To hate means the opposite of having allegiance. It means to reject. So if you love your king, you're loyal to him and his authority. If you hate your king, you're not loyal to him and you reject his authority. Now, what it does mean is this. Yeshua is speaking of the steep cost of being loyal to him. Steep cost. You can no longer think like you used to think. You can't behave like you used to behave. You can't prioritize your relationships or your value like you used to prioritize them. He must displace all other former allegiances in your life. He has to have top billing in everything. If anyone, anything, including your family, stands in your way of having allegiance to him or obeying his father, we are commanded to reject even our family, if necessary. Count the cost, he says. Consider it before committing to him. You can't have it both ways. There is a severe cost to following him. It isn't all a bed of roses. See, this is the reality. This is the real Jesus. This is what following him actually is about. This is what he demands of us as non-negotiable. It's a condition for our deliverance from eternal death because of our sin. A completely understanding, tolerant Yeshua that accepts good enough fidelity towards him and his Father does not exist. And to picture him this way, it's not just misguided in God's eyes. It's nothing less than idolatry. See, these are harsh words. I know that. But this is how it is with God. And every attribute or person or element of him, however you want to call it, they all have the same character. This makes submission and surrender to him so very much harder, much more serious than appears on the surface, or how it is far too often presented to a seeker. The reality is also why so many folks hear of God and of Yeshua's salvation, and they rush to the front of the church. They pray the sinner's prayer, only later to fall away and live a life that in no way reflects who God is and what he demands of us. Look, the real God and the real Jesus have been sugarcoated till they are not recognizable. You know, Billy Graham, over 20 years ago, confessed in a recorded public interview that after years of follow-up studies, it was discovered that only about 1% of the hundreds of thousands of people who came forward over the years to accept Christ at his many crusades remained as believers. 1%. 1 in 100. Startling. The 99% who quickly fell away acted on emotion and on incomplete information, so they didn't count the actual cost of being a follower of Messiah Yeshua. They didn't understand who God really is. And when the cost began to be apparent, and that the attractive genie-like God they bought into wasn't really that way at all, they essentially renounced what they had publicly professed. Please think and pray long and hard on this. Each one of you, examine yourself to see where you may or may not fit into all that I just said. The Day of Jehovah references in Holy Scripture are actually more than the 11 outside of the book of Joel and the 5 within it. There are some synonymous terms and expressions used that are entirely parallel to it, and they essentially mean the same thing. There's 21 of them, to be sure. For instance, in Ezekiel 30, we hear of the day of Jehovah of hosts. Now, Isaiah 2, it's the day of tumult for the Lord Jehovah of hosts. In Isaiah 22, it's the day of the wrath of Jehovah. In Lamentations 1, it's the day of Jehovah's vengeance. And there are several others, all the same ilk. So when we see these sorts of phrases, just understand they're all pointing to the same thing. They all mean the same thing as the day of Jehovah. Now, although I've already mentioned it, I'm going to repeat. The day of Jehovah and all of its parallels are derived from biblical holy war concepts. The most important holy war concept to grasp is that only God can declare what is holy war. Humans declaring it because we think it a righteous endeavor does not make it holy. It would be, could be, a most worthy and necessary war. World War II comes to mind, but that was not a holy war. The second most important holy war concept that must be considered is the law of the ban, charem in Hebrew. See, ban is a word that in the holy war context means the spoils of war. But these spoils of war belong solely to God. And in general, ban applies to everything taken or captured from the enemy in a holy war. People, animals, material possessions, precious metals and jewels, anything, everything. And since it belongs to God, he'll decide what's to be done with it, how to receive it. Sometimes he'll instruct some of it to be given to the priests. Other times to individual soldiers and leaders. Sometimes none of it's to be kept by humans. None at all. How then does God receive and possess that which is banned? It's to be destroyed. Usually burned up. And that includes people and animals and material possessions, precious metals and jewels, anything and everything. See, this reality also supports the underlying principle within the many Day of Jehovah events that will involve the deaths of large numbers of people. The principle that all humans belong to God. All. He has created each and every one of us. So our lives belong to him. In a holy war, those whom the holy war is aimed against are considered as banned. So while their deaths are, of course, sad to be grieved over, nonetheless, God has every right to have happen what he has commanded in a holy war, and no one has the right to question whether these many lives and fortunes that were lost was just and fair. Such matters are his. They're his alone to decide. Okay, we will continue in Joel chapter 1 next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.